Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The book of Hebrews has one main and overarching theme throughout, and that theme is the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures, and in all that He has done in His perfect life, especially His death upon the cross, His intercession in heaven, Jesus Christ is supreme above all others. We might call it the supremacy, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the supremacy and the glory of Jesus knows no challenge. He has no rival, He has no equal of anyone on earth or anyone in heaven. The supremacy of Jesus is absolute over all. And the apostle who wrote this letter, whoever he was, he did not write on this theme of the supremacy of Jesus Christ for no practical purpose. It was not just an abstract theological concept, a doctrine that they were to know in head knowledge. He was writing to real people in real circumstances, and in their circumstances, he sets before them the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ. They were a people who were in great need, and they had need of this kind of a Savior who was supreme over all. And here in chapter 4 and verse 16, he speaks of grace, the throne of grace, that we may have grace to help in time of need. This is what they needed. They needed grace to come to them from heaven. We've been studying grace, the grace of God, and grace is the free generosity, the kindness of God, especially to those who are undeserving. We can remember very easily what grace means, because grace and generosity, they both begin with the word G. Grace is generosity. The generosity of God in giving infinite blessings, even eternal salvation, to those who are most undeserving. We might say it this way. Grace is God giving everything to those who deserve nothing. He gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. He gave Him even to the death of the cross. He gave us the blood of Jesus to cleanse away our sins. He gives the Holy Spirit to take away the pollution of our sins. He gives eternal life to those who deserve death. He gives a new heavens and a new earth to those who deserve hell. He gives infinite blessings without any regard to any merit or desert on our part. Grace is God's giving everything to those who deserve nothing. And in the passage before us here, chapter 4 and verse 16, grace refers to the spiritual power and strength that comes from God to live the Christian life. God brings us into salvation by grace. By grace you have been saved. By grace we are justified. The Christian life begins by grace. But once we are in the Christian life, God does not leave us without grace. Grace continues to come to us from heaven, from this throne of grace, and it is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the apostle, in this book of Hebrews, sets before us the supremacy, the glory of Jesus, because these were needy saints, and they needed grace to be found in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, My grace is sufficient. My power is perfected in weakness. That's what he's confirming in this letter. The grace of Christ, the Supreme One, is sufficient for you in all your need. Before we come directly to our verse here, chapter 4, verse 16, we want to trace out some of these themes in this letter to the Hebrews. We want to understand a little bit more about the recipients of this letter, the circumstances that they were passing through. They were once Jews. They were Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews, they once practiced Judaism. But then the gospel came to them, and they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And because of their faith in Christ, now they were passing through persecutions and intense trials. And they were tempted to turn back. They were tempted to turn back to Judaism. Because things were comfortable under their Judaism. The Jewish religion was well known at that time, and it was not a religion that was under persecution. And when they were practicing Judaism, they had no such trials that they do now. Now they were believers in this Messiah called Jesus, named Jesus, and now they were under persecution. They were tempted to fall away from the gospel and to return back. To return back to the more comfortable ways of Judaism. That's the temptation that they were under. And we can find some of their trials in chapter 10 and verse 32 and following. If we turn over to chapter 10, he says in verse 32, "Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle and through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Verse 32, he reminds them of what they had gone through, what they were still in. It was a great conflict of sufferings. Verse 33, he tells them they experienced public reproach and tribulations. And in verse 34, he tells us some of them were thrown into prison and others had their property confiscated. Some think that this took place in the city of Jerusalem. Others say it took place in Rome. Wherever it was under one of the Roman emperors, those evil Roman emperors who ruled the whole world at that time. Wherever it was a combination of mob reaction against them in public reproach and tribulation, and government authorities coming and taking away some of their property and throwing others into prison. There were days for these believers when they would be in their homes and they would pray, be praying perhaps together, and a knock would come at the door. And they'd open the door, and there would stand the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers had come to take away their property. Their property was confiscated. There would be other times when a father would go down to work for the day and he would not return at night. Mother would go down to the marketplace and she would never return. They were taken away by the authorities, thrown into prison, a great conflict of sufferings these Christians were under. And all because they professed attachment to Jesus Christ. And because they assembled together with the saints when they gathered for worship. That's why they were going through these sufferings. Verse 35, he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." They had the promise of eternal life. They were promised eternal life in the gospel, but in order to get to that eternal life, they needed to endure. In other words, they needed the grace, the strength of endurance in order to arrive safely at eternal life. It was not just enough for them to begin to follow Jesus. They had to follow him all the way to the end. They had to be faithful unto death in order to receive what was promised. And some among these Hebrew Christians, some because of all that they were going through, they were tempted to fall away, turn back. They could not, it seems, go forward. Some had already fallen away, perhaps. He says, verse 36, you have need of endurance. You have need for the power of Christ to endure to the end. Jesus said, those who endure to the end shall be saved. You have need for endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, which means in this context, when you have suffered whatever God's will for you is, in providence, you will receive what was promised. Verse 39, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Only two options here: shrink back and perish, or persevere to the salvation of your soul. Only two options, one or the other. And so they were tempted to fall back because of their struggles. And so the book of Hebrews contains a number of warnings throughout it. The book of Hebrews is really a book about the grace of God. It's also a book of warnings. It's a book about the grace of God. It's a book about warnings to make sure that you receive that grace so that you endure to the end to be saved. And the apostle tells us about the supremacy of Jesus Christ for one purpose. He tells us about the supremacy of Jesus to give us confidence that when we go to him, we will receive all the grace that we need in our times of trouble. If we turn back to the first verses of the book, Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2, verse 1, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. God spoke, he says in verse 1, God spoke in the prophets of the Old Testament. He spoke through them in many portions and in many ways, but now, he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us one last time, and he has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, the final, the ultimate revelation of God, the final prophet, the final supreme word of God. Notice in verse 2, he says, in these last days. In other words, the apostle who wrote this letter almost 2,000 years ago, he knew where he was living, when he was living. He was living in the last days. The last days didn't just begin a few years ago when they developed dispensational theology. We are in the last days. He was in the last days. And the last days are from the first to the second coming of Christ, because what happened was God sent his Son, the final great prophet, and when God sent his Son, now he is done speaking, it is over. The final prophet has come. The supreme revelation of God. He spoke in the Old Testament prophets, in Moses and Jeremiah and Elijah. He spoke in those Old Testament prophets. But Jesus Christ is not just the prophet to whom the Word came. He is the Word. The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the full, final revelation of God. And what he's telling the Hebrew Christians in these verses is that if you want to know what truth is in this world, If you want to know what's true and what's false, there's only one to look to, and that's to the Lord Jesus Christ. God has spoken in Him. And then he continues with the supremacy of Jesus in verses 3 and 4. He says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The beginning of the verse, he describes the divine nature of Jesus. He is equal in glory and in power with the Father, and He does the works of God. Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. He simply speaks and it is done. The whole universe is held together by the word of the power of Jesus. And then at the end of the verse, verse 3, he tells us of the great work he accomplished in his death upon the cross. He made purification of sins by his sacrifice on the cross. And this points us to the work of Jesus as the great priest, the high priest of his people. He represents us in the throne, before the throne of God, as our high priest. The old covenant priests, they came with their sacrifices. But Jesus Christ comes not just as a priest, but he comes with the sacrifice of himself. And by his own blood upon the cross, he made purification of sins. And he tells us here that his purification of our sins was so complete. And his purification of our sins was so thorough that God raised him from the dead, and now he is ascended and he is seated at the right hand of God. That's where he now is. A finished work. He sat down. When someone is finished with his work, he sits down. And that's what Jesus has done. He's finished with the work of purifying our sins from us, and he has sat down. But look at where he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, he's not just a priest, but he's a great king. He is on the throne of God with infinite power to rule. He is the king over all things. So in these opening verses, what the apostle has told the Hebrew Christians is that Jesus Christ is supreme over all others. The supreme prophet who speaks. The supreme high priest who has made purification of our sins. And the supreme king who is at the right hand of God. Sometimes when people find themselves in a hard place and in a time of trouble, they might say to themselves, I wish I knew someone in high places that could come and have favor on me and give me some help. And that's what he's telling the Hebrew Christians here, is you guys are in some trouble there in your struggles and your persecutions. You know someone in the highest place, even the highest place of heaven, Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand God. But then he tells us that he is exalted even above the angels in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels, and has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? Jesus Christ has supremacy over the angels. All the angels of heaven belong to him. Of which of the angels did God ever say, Thou art my son? He is unique, supreme, and exalted above the angels. Then he says in verse 6, and he is again, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all the angels of God worship him. God commands the angels to worship his son. Verse 8, but of the Son he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So Jesus is on the throne of heaven all the angels are committed to Him, to worship Him. Then we read verse 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet"? Are they, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? There's a contrast between verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, to which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand"? He never said that to any of the angels. He said it only to His Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 14, the angels are the servants of Jesus, and He sends out the angels from His throne to render service to those for who will inherit salvation. In other words, those whom He has saved, those whom He is saving, He sends out the angels. All the angels are subject to Christ. He sits on His throne. He looks out. He sees His saints. He sends His angels to help them, to render service for them. Are they not all, He says, all the angels in heaven are ministering spirits, and they are all under the rule of Christ, sent out for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. So chapter 1, all of this is the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus, the supreme prophet, the supreme high priest, the supreme king, and He rules the angels from heaven. But then chapter 1 and 2 and verse 1, we have the first warning of the book of Hebrews. For this reason, he says, because of the supremacy of Christ is what he's referring to. For this reason, because of the supreme glory of Jesus that I've just spoken of, he says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The first warning that he gives in this book. The danger was some of them were not paying close enough attention to the word of the gospel and to the way of salvation that he had been preaching to them, and they were beginning to drift away from it. Drifting away is not an open, deliberate act, willful act of rebellion against the gospel. That is not what drifting away is. Drifting away is merely an indifference. Drifting away is a carelessness in hearing, a lack of concern, a lack of zeal and earnestness, a lack of determination to carry out God's will in the gospel. That is what drifting away is. To drift away doesn't happen in a moment of time. It's a process. No one wakes up. No one one day follows Christ and then suddenly out of the blue wakes up the next day and they've departed from Jesus. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a slow erosion. A little less devotion to Him each day. A little less time spent with Him. A little less commitment to Him day after day until finally one drifts away from the Lord Jesus. In this world, there's only one way to drift, and that's to drift away from Jesus Christ. Because we're living in a world of sin. The whole flow, the whole course of this world is the way of sin. And you want to drift, then you just sit yourself there and you drift in the way of sin, away from Christ. That's what the whole world is doing around us today. They're just drifting. The whole world drifts. Every new fad comes along, they drift with it. Every new fancy idea, they drift. Like a log drifts down a river, they just sit there and they drift down the world. That's what we see all around us. Just drifting. But there can be no drifting for a Christian. There can be no drifting in this world for a Christian. He must go against the flow. That's what he's talking about here. We must pay much closer attention to the Word of God, lest we drift away from it. What's a drifter? A drifter is someone who doesn't know where he's going or how he's getting there. That's what a drifter is, right? But a Christian is no drifter. Because a Christian has to know where he's going. And he has to know how he's going to get there. No drifting. No drifting for Christians. For this reason, he says, because of all that I've said to you about the supremacy of Jesus, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, the Bible is kind of an amazing book right here. Because the Bible sometimes tells us things that we wouldn't expect it to say. After all that he said in chapter 1, after all that he said in chapter 1, the supremacy, the absolute supremacy of Jesus, the great prophet who speaks the word of God, the great high priest who has made this purification of all of our sins, and the great king who sits on the throne of God. And this king has supreme rule over all the angels, myriads and myriads and thousands of angels, and he sends them down to render service for his people. Now, after all of that supremacy of Jesus in chapter 1, we might think, chapter 2 and verse 1, he would say, for this reason, you guys just take it easy now. You guys relax, you have no fear, and you just make sure you live as comfortably as you possibly can in your Christian life. Everything has been taken care of by Jesus. No. We might think that's what he's going to say, but he says the very opposite. He gives us a warning. He says, for this reason, because of the great salvation of Jesus, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we would drift away from it. The Bible simply defies human logic, is what it does. It sets two truths right next to each other that we think in our own minds would contradict one another. That's what it's doing right here. And then he goes on to speak more of the supremacy of Jesus in chapter 2. In verses 5 through 8, he quotes from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 speaks of the original creation, which God gave man dominion, and man was supposed to rule over all things. But man fell, and God's purpose did not come to its fulfillment in man, but it came to its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. There's what happens when he's king, seated at the right hand of God. All things are now in subjection under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect man has come, and everything is fulfilled in him. And then in the following verses, he speaks of Jesus becoming a man like us, and he became a man like us so that he could pass through and understand our own human experiences. We read in verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be made like us in everything except our sin, made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's who he is. He became like us so that he might pass through our sufferings, and He might be merciful and faithful to us. Back up in verse 16, he says, "For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham, to those who are being saved." The word to give help means that He comes and takes us by the hand. The same word is used later when He talks about the old covenant with the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and He says that God came and He took them by the hand. He took them, the Israelites, by the hand, and He led them through the wilderness. And that's what He does with us. He does not come and take angels by the hand, but He comes and takes us by the hand, and He leads us, and He guides us through this wilderness. Then he says in verse 18, "For since He Himself was tempted, since Christ was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." We should never think of Jesus as if He doesn't know what it's like to live in our circumstances and in our trials and sufferings. No. He was made like us. And He has passed through all of our struggles so that now from heaven He might give aid to us when we are tempted. He is able. He has power to come to our aid when we are tempted. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as our great High Priest in heaven. And then we have another one of the warnings in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, in verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." That was a danger, that they would fall away, depart from the gospel, and return back into Judaism. Then another warning down in verse chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore," he says, "let us fear. Let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." The same thing is falling away. They came short of the promise. And then if we turn over to chapter 6 and verse 6, we find the same thing again. He says of some that then they have fallen away, and it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. The danger that they were experiencing was they're falling away from the living God. Falling away is the word that means apostasy from the Greek language. That's where we get it from. It's the same word that Jesus used in the parable of the sower and the seed, where Jesus says, "Those on the rocky soil are those who hear the word and they receive it with joy, but they have no firm root in them, and they believe for a while." They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. That's what these Hebrew Christians were experiencing. Some of them, it seemed, they had believed for a while, but now temptations and trials had come and they were in danger of apostatizing, of falling away from the gospel. And so the great question that they faced, the great issue that needed to be answered, was where were they going to receive power to endure in their struggles and in their sufferings? How could they keep themselves from drifting away and falling away from the gospel and coming short? How would they have strength to endure to the end and be saved? And that's the answer that's found back in chapter 4 and verse 16. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, even Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Verse 14 tells us who Jesus Christ is, the high priest, the Son of God. And he has passed through the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of God. The end of verse 14 says, let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold on to our confession. Inwardly, of faith in Jesus Christ, let us hold fast our confession before men of this world. Let us hold fast onto our confession. Verse 15. He tells us that Jesus can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He is one who has been tempted in all things as we are. He has passed through our temptations. That's what his life was all about. And so he can now sympathize with us in our weakness. Verse 16 speaks of the throne of grace in heaven. The throne of God has become the throne of grace. And this is what the blood of Jesus has done to the throne of God in heaven. It has made that throne a throne of grace to us. It is no longer a throne of overpowering and dreadful majesty to us. It is a throne of grace. It is still the throne of God's glory. But it is now for us a throne of grace. And he says in verse 16, let us therefore draw near. And let us draw near, he says, with confidence, with boldness. Let us not hesitate and stay at a distance with fear and wonder if we will be welcomed when we come. No, let us come with confidence to this throne of grace. And let us not fear when we come that there will not be grace there to be received by us and given to us freely. Let us come with confidence that there is always grace, grace enough for every need to be given to us from that throne. Let us come with confidence, let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. Let us not be timid. Let us not wonder and doubt if he will care for us when we come. Let us not fear that we can ask too much. That this great King of grace cannot give us all that we need. We do not come to this throne of grace as Christians asking for worldly things that we do not really need. We don't ask for fancy cars and for fancy homes and for fancy things of this world. We come asking for mercy and for grace, and we can come with confidence that there is all the grace we need at this throne of grace. We come with confidence and we come with boldness to him. Not confidence and boldness in ourselves, but confidence and boldness because of Jesus Christ and who he is, the Son of God. He has made purification of our sins. He is seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, we come with confidence. Confidence is based on faith in who Jesus Christ is. And we can come with a full confession of all of our sins because there is mercy to be given to us from him. We don't hide our sins. Our hearts are open and laid bare before him. He says in verse 12, we come with a confession of all of our sins, and we come with our weaknesses. Because when we come to this throne of grace, we don't come to a high priest who looks down on us with disdain and contempt because of our weaknesses. He is a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That's why we come. Our weaknesses are the very occasion to come. And we come to him with our weakness, that we might receive his grace to overcome those weaknesses and to have strength to live as we should. The power of Jesus is the grace that is spoken of here. The throne of grace, free help and aid given to us, that we might find grace, that we might find spiritual power to help in our time of need. And the grace of Jesus comes to us by the Holy Spirit. We turn over to chapter 10 for a moment. Chapter 10 and verse 29. Chapter 10, verse 29, he says, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Here's another one of those warnings, and he's speaking to those who fall away and apostatize, but at the end of the verse he speaks of the Spirit of grace. That's who the Holy Spirit is, the Spirit who brings grace. That phrase, the Spirit of grace, comes from Zechariah 12 and verse 10, where God said, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace." And that's who the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit brings us the grace, the power, the strength of Jesus to our lives. When Jesus was departing from his disciples at the Last Supper, he said to them, "I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another helper." That's what he was telling them he was going to do when he went up into heaven. "I will ask the Father there, and he will give to you another helper." That's what they needed, another helper. And that's what he's done. He has gone back up into heaven, taken his seat at the right hand of God. He has asked the Father to send another helper, and the Holy Spirit has come as the Spirit of grace. And so we have a throne of grace with a King of grace and the Spirit of grace that comes down to us. Back in chapter 4 and verse 16. A throne of grace where we may receive grace to help in time of need. One thing these Hebrew Christians needed to face was that living the Christian life in this world was a supernatural thing. It was a supernatural life that required supernatural power from heaven. And that's what the Christian life is. They knew it, and every Christian needs to know it as well. We are weak, we are helpless. We have no strength in ourselves to live as Christians as we should. We need supernatural grace, and that supernatural grace can only come to us from this throne of grace, from our Lord Jesus Christ. A supernatural life that requires a supernatural power to live it. And the more we live in this evil world, the more we live in our country today, the more we see the drift of sin and the power of sin that's taking over, the darkness that is coming in our land. But we are lights in the land, but only if we live under the supernatural grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible to be a Christian without living under the throne of grace and receiving this grace. The world is all around us with its enticements. We are like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. The narrow way must go through the city of Vanity Fair, and we are living in Vanity Fair. And the enticements of the world are all around us, and they have powerful pull on our hearts, and we are tempted to fall into them. And the only way to keep ourselves from drifting and falling away is to continue under this throne of grace. The apostle is writing to us, Let us draw near with confidence to this throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What he's telling us here in verse 16 is that grace is one of the attributes of God. It is one of God's perfections. It is so much one of God's perfections that his very throne has become a throne of grace. And from that throne we can receive grace to help us in every time of need. Grace in time of need. In time of need. Every need. He means grace in a timely need. He means grace that comes just at the right time. An appropriate grace that comes to us at the right time. In time of crisis, grace to help us. There are times when we are confused and we are perplexed and we need wisdom, and there is the grace of wisdom to be given to us. Grace of every kind. Grace of wisdom. There are times when we have sorrow and grief and we need comfort, and there is the grace of comfort that comes from Jesus Christ. There is grace to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, to willingly and cheerfully submit ourselves to whatever trials he sends. There is grace to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. There is grace to obey the word of God and overcome the world. There is grace of contentment when we are tempted otherwise. There is grace to be content. There is grace to have patience. There is grace to have kindness. There is grace to have love. There is grace. There is grace for every need. There is grace to be pure in a world of sin. There is grace for that. There is grace to be a faithful husband and wife. There is grace to be faithful parents and bring up one's children in that long year after year process of bringing them up in the ways of God. There is grace to endure that. Every kind of grace, whatever grace is needed, there is always grace to be found in Jesus Christ. We were once poor and desperate sinners, but now we have riches of grace that can be given to us from heaven. We were once cold, out in the cold of the sins of this world, without any hope, without God. But now we've come under the warmth and the light of the throne of grace. David said when he thought of the King in heaven, David the psalmist, Psalm 45, the psalm we sung of this morning, he said, I address my verses to the King, to the great King. And he said, Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured on thy lips. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. How blessed is the man who trusts in him. This was good news to these suffering saints in chapter 10, verse 32. This was good news. The suffering saints had a throne of grace to go to. Grace that is sufficient, available, and accessible to us. Let us draw near to this throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray, have mercy upon us this day. Lord Jesus, teach us from the Word of God. Open our minds to truth. Give us thoughts of the great glory, the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to have full confidence that we may come to Him in every time of need. Lord, hear us. Bless your Word to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.